It's always a wonderful occasion when we can gather together and sing songs of praise as we've done this evening and offer our petitions before Him. And we have tried our best. We trust that we have in our hearts brought honor and glory to Him, and that as a result, He's pleased with our worship to Him. I'm going to talk about the subject that, of course, is very fundamental to our soul salvation, how God chooses us, but I would like to maybe at least set somewhat parameters for what we're going to talk about at the outset, and that is we're not just going to talk about the process by which God chooses us, but we will talk about that. We're also going to talk about the thought process behind His choosing that is obvious in the Scripture. Not only how He selects us, but what He chooses us to be is part of the choosing process, I think, as we will see. So as we begin our discussion, let's talk about some of the parameters, if we can, in determining how God actually chooses us. In Ephesians, the first chapter and verse 14, for instance, we have this expression where he says, "Who is given," speaking of Christ, "as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." So we talked last night about the fact that the concept of redemption means that God has actually redeemed us to one position from a former position. And we talked about in Romans, the sixth chapter, how He took us from being slaves to sin to being slaves to righteousness. And so in Titus 2:14, a passage we also have discussed a couple of times here this week already, he uses the expression that in the process of redeeming us for His own possession, He purifies us. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I would like to read that text for you because it explains to us the impact that this selection that God makes has upon us. Listen to verses 30 and 31. "But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus." That means we've been selected, obviously. "Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Now, this passage indicates to us that this process of redemption, which is what we're searching for, we need to be redeemed. We're separated from God by our sin. We need to be redeemed. And this process of redemption brings us into a righteous state, determines us to be sanctified, that is, set apart for God's purposes, and therefore we are a special people for His own possession because of what He has done and how we have responded to what He has done. So I want us to bear in mind tonight that it's just as important that we understand who God is choosing and how and what He's choosing them for. There are many quotations you can find from in the Calvinist background. And of course, we know their position, and that is essentially that God has chosen the elect before the foundations of the world specifically. That He's chosen this person, He hasn't chosen this person, etc., all that. Regardless of what they would ever do in life, God not knowing, even caring to know what they would do, has chosen His people is the position. But I want us to understand at the completion of our lesson tonight that God actually chooses His people to be something particularly. And He enables them to be what He chooses them to be. And so He has a process of selection. There's no question there. But the process of His selection is intended to produce a certain possession that he chooses for his own. So let's go back to Ephesians, the first chapter, if you will, and let's read verses 3-5, which again is a passage that often is just a little bit confused, but it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." And so it is that he has chosen us, it says, before the foundation of the world. Now, the word used in this text is eklego, which means to pick out or to choose for oneself. God has done that. He's chosen us, it says, to be holy and blameless. Let's look at 1 Peter 1 and 15 and 16, and we'll begin to see then about the chosen of God. There's an old quotation from a Baptist preacher named Sam Morris, long since gone. And I was mentioning this to Michael the other day, and his quotation, I can't quote it, and I've got it somewhere in my archives, exactly word for word, but essentially his statement was this, and he's defending the position of once saved, always saved. And so he's pointing out the fact that when God chooses people, whoever God chooses for his possession, they are then chosen, their salvation, their redemption, and everything is set in stone, and there's no need for them to be concerned. And so he says, he lists a litany of immorality. A man can, after he's been elected and chosen, a man can become a drunkard, he can become a murderer, he can become a fornicator, he can become a thief, he can become a liar, or anything else he wants to do, but he cannot cause himself to be lost. The point I want to make in our lesson this evening is that, first of all, God doesn't choose people to be anything other than righteous. And as we talked about in Titus 2, 11 through 14, in a previous lesson this week, he chooses us to live sensibly and godly and righteous in this present age. And so in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 then, the passage reads like this, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in all behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." You know, sometimes I believe we fail to understand a direct statement or command. We talk about the fact that we understand the scriptures by the fact that they offer us direct statements or commands. They offer us approved apostolic examples, if you will, and they teach us also through necessary inferences. Brethren, I submit to you, this is a direct statement. This isn't a suggestion. This isn't something that God would like some of his people to be. This is something that you and I must be when he says, "Be ye like the Holy One, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, 1 John 3:1 tells us that it's a wonderful thing that we can be called the children of God. And it goes on in that verse to explain that one of the things notable about a child of God is that he is no longer revered by the world or respected by the world because he's different from the world. He's been called out of the world, if you will. We'll talk about that later too. But turn, if you will, to Philippians, the first chapter, and verses 9 through 11. And let's see again an expression that God uses about those he has chosen, those he has accepted as his children. Beginning verse 9 of Philippians 1, he says, "In this I pray," this is Paul speaking, of course, "that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment rather, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He wants us to become people who can properly discern the good things. And why does he want us to discern the good things, to approve the things that are excellent? So that we can be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. There's more involved than just obeying the gospel, as our expression goes. We use the term obey the gospel to kind of explain a person's repentance and confession and baptism. But there's more involved than that, because there's a responsibility that one has once he becomes a child of God. We made reference, and will again, to the passage in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, where he talks about, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And in that passage, he talks about removing our burden of sin and replacing it with his yoke. And his burden, he says, when we hook up to his yoke, the burden is light. So there is this responsibility when we come unto him to receive relief from the burden of sin. We voluntarily take on the yoke that he offers us, and we hook up to the yoke and become servants in his kingdom. And he explains to us that the yoke of service in his kingdom is much lighter than the burden that we're carrying with our sin. So we need to be able to approve that which is excellent so that we can be blameless, you see. That's the purpose of being his children, is to achieve too a blameless state, which Jesus gives us, of course, through his shed blood, and then it's up to us to sustain it. Let's turn over to Romans, the 8th chapter, and I'd like to read again. And what I'm trying to set here, and I hope it's not subtle, I hope it's blunt and direct, but I'm trying to set forth a tone of what God expects in those that he chooses, what he expects of them. So in Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 15 through 17, he says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Now, what does it mean to suffer with Christ? Well, it certainly doesn't mean to understand that we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and then become a fornicator or a murderer or a thief or a liar or a cheat in some way or another. It doesn't mean any of that, does it? It means for us to have received this spirit of adoption as sons, and we're going to become heirs with Christ after we suffer with him. We're going to be glorified with him. We suffer with Christ because we stand with Christ. And if we stand with him, there will be some suffering involved. Undoubtedly, we can turn to a very horrific time in the history of the church in the book of Revelation when Jesus addresses the seven churches there of Asia, and some of the things that they were about to face, and that was a horrible thing that they had to go through. And who knows what we will go through or what we will not go through, but we will, if we stand with Jesus, the world will oppose us. Now, if we meekly go through life without anyone knowing who we stand with, then probably we'll successfully evade and avoid and escape any suffering. But after all, if we're God's children, you know, I grew up, told Michael and some of the rest of you, I grew up in this great state of Illinois. And I don't know what you think of the state of Illinois, but when I was a kid growing up, I thought it was the greatest place in the world. And I grew up in a household of lower middle income folks, I would call it. Dad told us we were poor. And probably in some respects we were, but we always had enough to eat and enough to wear and all that. But I thought my dad was Superman. It didn't matter what, when I was a 9-year-old boy and visiting with my friends, it didn't matter what their dad could do, my dad could do it better. You know, that's just the way it was with me. I thought, that's the way I felt about him. In fact, I got scolded one time for telling one boy that my dad could whip his dad, and dad said he couldn't. He said, don't be telling people things like that. But anyway, the point I want to make from that is that we grow up and our fathers are what we want to be. They're the ones we respect and revere and look up to. They're kind of our heroes at a certain stage in our life. And they certainly are our role models. And he wants us to suffer with Christ. He wants us to be holy like God is holy. He wants us to be those things. And those are the people that he has chosen. He's chosen people to be those things, you see. And so when he chooses someone, we can study another lesson and talk about the fact when he chooses someone who doesn't turn out to be that, then we can talk about what falling from grace means and what the punishment is for disobedience. But what we're trying to emphasize tonight is who God is choosing and what he's choosing them for. And so we must have faith in Christ to be sons of God. Galatians 3:26, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And so now I want us to look at God's method of calling us. In 2 Thessalonians the second chapter, and verses 13 and 14. Here's another passage that, if you're not careful, the Calvinist will latch on to, but he has a tendency not to read the whole passage. So I want us to do that right now. In 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, if you read the five principles of the tulip in Calvinism, you'll find that they love this verse because they're saying, see, he chose in the beginning. He chose you, and he chose you, and you, and you, in the beginning. But listen to what it says in verse 14. It was for this he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to give a little explanation here, and this is free. This doesn't cost you a thing, so you can also do the same thing you would with anything else that's free. You can kind of wad it up, throw it away if you don't like it. But in verse 13, I want you to focus on that word beginning. He has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Now, if you'll recall, we read Ephesians 1 a while ago. We said before the foundation of the world, he chose us, didn't we? So the point I'm trying to get across is before the world began, God's choice, choosing process was already formulated. It was already formulated before time ever began. And so here's what it is. Verse 14, it was for this he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So you see, God did not choose you before the foundation of the world. He chose all those who would believe the gospel and obey it before the foundation of the world. He'd already made his decision. That's who I'm choosing. Those who will obey the gospel. Those who have the faith to be obedient. So it's important that we grasp that point. I want to talk about this concept of many are called but few are chosen. Matthew 22:14 is a statement. Jesus makes that statement on more than one occasion. Why is this so? for the very reasons we've been saying. We're chosen to be holy, blameless, sanctified by the Spirit with faith in the truth. People that will not do that are not the chosen. They're the called. They're the many that are called. For he says, as we said earlier, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he calls everybody, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." He's issuing the invitation to all, but he's choosing the ones who will be holy, blameless, and sanctified by the Spirit with their faith in the truth, by their faith in the truth. So it's important for us to understand that God has a choosing process. We'll get to that before the lesson's over. But the choosing process is designed to produce for him those who are holy, blameless, and sanctified by the Spirit and by faith in the truth. God then calls us by way of the gospel to obey unto righteousness and eternal life. Here's another passage that I want to cite for you in John, the 6th chapter, verses 44 and 45. Another text that I want to bring to your attention. I'm sure you've read it before. And again, the Calvinist grabs verse 44 and hugs it tightly and then tries to ignore what's said in verse 45. Listen to what it says. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be," or rather 44, I jumped the gun here. 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now they're interpreting the Father drawing him. They interpret the Father drawing him as being this predestinated choice that they talk about, where he chooses someone regardless of what they do or what they are or who they intend to be. And yet in verse 45, here's what it says. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." That's how he draws us to him, is through his word and through the message that he communicates. And what is the message that he communicates? In John, the 12th chapter, in verse 32, Jesus says this, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." There's a process. There's a choosing process that God goes through. And all of these things are a part of it. Now, I do not want to try to present myself as some sort of a deep thinker that I know things you don't know, and that I'm going to stimulate your minds in ways they've never been stimulated. But I am going to suggest to you that as we study these things, there are kind of little flickering light bulbs that go off from time to time about things that we've heard people say. And so my point to you is that if the Son of God dies on the cross and says, "I draw all men to myself because I'm lifted up," it raises the question in my mind that if God's eternal plan was to just pick out people randomly according to who he wanted to save, regardless of what they ever did or what their attitudes ever were, what's the necessity of Jesus dying on the cross? What's the necessity of the process that we're going to look at shortly here that brings one into contact with the blood of Christ and therefore brings one his forgiveness and allows one to be added to the Lord's body? What's the purpose of all that if it doesn't matter at all what we do? Well, we've talked about what draws us to him, and that Jesus says that's him on the cross. Let's look at what the Holy Spirit says, which combines that part of what Jesus says in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 18. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Now he's calling our attention to his great power. And then he says, now let me cite for you the demonstration that occurred of that power. Verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, not only has he raised him from the grave, seated him in the heavenly places at the right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him the head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Okay? So God has demonstrated his power through this sacrifice of Jesus, death on the cross, burial, resurrection, ascension into heaven. Through that process, he's demonstrated his power to us, which is what helps draw us to him. That's what makes us want to obey him. That's what makes me choose to leave slavery to sin, which, as Hebrews describes in the case of Moses, would have been the pleasures of sin for a season. It draws me from that and calls for me to plead with God to make me a slave in his kingdom, so that I can enjoy that, and later on, then the eternity, the inheritance that he speaks of there, Ephesians 1:18. So what is it about this gospel that brings sanctification, righteousness, redemption? Well, we're back to Romans 6 and verses 16 through 7 or 16 through 23. And I know it's a lengthy reading, but please bear with me as we read this, because it describes the choice that you all made. It describes the choice that I made. It describes the choosing process that God uses, because he has appealed to us by demonstrating his love, mercy, and power before us, so that we can trust in him to cause us to choose him. Verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now you present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. We have allowed him to set us apart for his purposes, you see. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and a slave to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome of that, he says, is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it is that sanctification comes from the righteousness, he says. Well, how did we become righteous? Well, we became righteous when Jesus' blood cleansed our sins, when he redeemed us. See, the redemption process, we've already talked about that this week, so we're not going to go back and do it from square one, but the redemption process is the blood of Jesus Christ is the purchase price to remove our sins and allow us then to be claimed by God as his children and as his servants. And so we're sanctified by the blood of Christ, according to Hebrews 13:12. The blood sanctifies us by way of redemption. Now, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, makes the contrast by saying we're redeemed by the blood of unblemished lamb, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, compared to being redeemed by material values, precious stones, gold, silver, whatever. We're redeemed by the blood of Jesus. The Son of God came down from heaven to give his life. And of course, Colossians 1:13 again explains this, what happens in redemption. He's rescued us rather from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or his beloved Son, in whom we have our redemption. And what is our redemption conditioned on? The forgiveness of our sins. And so this is the process through which we become those sanctified, righteous souls that become God's children and become holy as he is holy. He, by his sacrifice, carries our sins. I'm going to turn and read 2 Corinthians 5:21, which is an explanation of what's spoken of in Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. And I think it's important that we grasp what's being said here. Now, Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 talks about he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows, the different descriptions it gives for Jesus taking our sin on him. Now, we've made the point in previous lessons that once I sin, I'm powerless to fix the problem. It's a problem I cannot fix. It's like falling deep into a well and there's no one there and I cannot climb out. Whatever illustration helps you understand that. But Jesus comes along and says, yes, you cannot solve your sin problem. Your sins have separated you from God. You're here and God's there, and you need to reconnect. You need to be reconciled. Well, beginning about verse 17, he talks about that reconciliation process, but 21 says it this way. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, he actually grants unto us God's righteousness when he forgives our sins. We're now declared righteous again in the eyes of God because Jesus took our sins and put them on himself and took them to the cross. That's the illustration that we're given to teach us how Jesus took the burden of our sin. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. We're no longer heavy laden because the burden of our sin has been taken by Jesus on the cross of Calvary. So, the Spirit of God says salvation depends upon obedience. Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. It's hard to get around that. And you can begin to read passages like Matthew 16, 15, and 16. You can read passages like Romans 10, 17. You can read all the passages that we read when we try to teach people, what do you need to do to have your sins forgiven and to have God accept you as his child? And we do all those things, but they all are summed up in the phrase obedience. We have to be obedient. Now, we get into a hassle sometimes with people about this is works and this is faith, and we can have all the hassles we want about that. But we all understand, being children who grew up in a household, and then most of us having children grow up in our household, we understand the simple, easily understood term of obedience. And obedience means that there's a higher authority than you in whatever realm you're in. If it's in the household, then the parents are the higher authority and the children must obey them. If it's in the kingdom of God, God is the higher authority and we must obey him if we're going to be a part of his family. So as our passage in Romans points out, sin equals death and obedience equals righteousness. You boil it down, that's what he's saying. It's not difficult to understand. God calls us by way of the gospel to obey unto righteousness and eternal life. The Spirit of God says, hear his word and believe it. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. Pretty simple to understand. Now here we're getting into how God determines who is going to become holy and blameless and righteous. The people who hear his word and believe it. The people who are willing to repent of their sins. The people who when they hear the gospel preached and taught, and they understand who they are and what they have done, they become sorry for what they've done. They're not just listening to steps they have to go through to become members of the church and worship with their friends at Alni or wherever we're talking about. They're people who now realize that they have rejected God, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. They have shunned the word of God, and they have sinned. They're sorry for it. Godly sorrow is the way Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 7. Then they immediately say, well, this Jesus then, who died for my sins, must become my Lord. I must understand him as the Son of God, who has now become Lord to me. And then, of course, we're baptized for the remission of sins. We're baptized because we believe, and baptism is the obedient step we need to take. And as a result, he says, those who do that are saved. But those who do not believe, and what that tells us, when it says those who do not believe, he doesn't have to say those who do not believe and are not baptized, because if you don't believe, you're not going to be baptized, are you? Because the one we're talking about to believe in is the one who authorized you to be baptized. If you want to understand that belief involves the obedience of being baptized, read Acts 16, 31 through 34 in the case of the Philippian jailer. And you'll find out that the consummate phrase at the end of it all was, when they were baptized, they had believed. They had believed when they were baptized. That's what it takes to be chosen by God. So finally then, once we've been chosen, like the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, when he talks about the fact that there's a crown of life waiting him because he fought the good fight and he kept the faith, and he's finished the course, what he's telling us is that from the day I committed to the Lord, I've stood by him. The passage we read earlier, I've suffered with Christ. And therefore, there's laid up for me this crown of righteousness. Revelation 2:10, Jesus tells those people, the church of Smyrna, very clearly, the day may come when your life is on the line for the cause of Christ. But if your life is never on the line for the cause of Christ, we can have the crown of life that's waiting for them. We can have that waiting for us if we are just faithful for as long as we live. He bought us, he owns us, he purchased us with his own blood. And we agreed to the purchase. We sold ourselves to him, to the slavery to righteousness, because he was redeeming us out of an unworthy slavery to sin. And once we did that, then we have now been enabled by the blood of Jesus Christ to become holy and blameless and righteous as we live our lives here. Those are the people God chose, and that's the purpose for whom he chose them. So when God decided to choose you and me to be holy and blameless, he decided to have us decide whether we want to be that or not by listening to him and understanding who he is by the power he demonstrated in the resurrection of his son and the placing him at his right hand in heaven. And for us to then see that this one is the one who has the power to grant the inheritance. And this is what he has asked us to do in order to enter in to our relationship with him, where we will then live lives holy and blameless before him. Very quickly, before we close the lesson, I just want to suggest this one thing. I don't know if you run into this as often as I do or not, but I constantly seem to encounter people who want to receive heaven from someone other than God. Now, they don't say that, but I suggest to them, here's what God has asked you to do. Have you done it? Well, no, they haven't done that. They've done what Martin Luther said, or they've done what John Calvin said, or they've done what some John Wesley said, or somebody else said. They're doing what somebody has said, some man has said, and most people, so many people agree with them, that must be right. They're looking to someone other than God for the inheritance that God has promised. He's the one that promised heaven. We better listen to him. He's the one that has the keys, if you will, to heaven. And he'll let us in if we will listen to him and obey him. Won't you do that as we stand and sing the song that has been selected?